And we'll be looking this morning at verses 19 through 23 of Colossians. How does a mere mortal connect with a holy, high, transcendent God? Of course, we know from God's word that God is the creator of the heavens and earth. He is high above his creation. He is separate from his creation and that he has never been created. So how does a mere mortal connect with God? Well, Gnostics had an idea. They said, well, God is so high that what we need to do is we need to stand on the shoulders of lesser beings. In some cases, they were considered to be angels. In other cases, they were considered to be smaller gods, lowercase g. And we'll climb the ladder of these lesser beings, and it is true that there are different levels to angels, but that's where the truth stops and the error continues. We're going to climb the ladder to these lesser beings up the ladder until we get to what they would call the fullness. That was the fullness of God. And the goal of the Gnostic was to climb this ladder through self-examination, through separating themselves from everything around them, through this mystical connection that they were going to be connecting with all of these lesser gods until they would reach the fullness. You know what that is? Baloney. So Paul wants to explain what this fullness is and who really is the fullness of God. And he says in verse 19 this, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." In Christ, all of the fullness should dwell. And then the question is, how is it that if Christ is the fullness, how does that mere mortal get to the fullness if Christ is the fullness of God? And the answer to that is that there has to be a great exchange that brings on reconciliation. And if you look at this passage, you're going to see this term reconciled or reconcile or reconciliation used several times. The subject of this passage is getting to God, the fullness of God, which is Christ, through reconciliation, which is totally the opposite or totally different than what the Gnostics thought of when they thought of how to get to God. And we're going to learn about this, and we're going to see the fullness of who Christ is and how those who know him as their Lord and Savior have been reconciled to him so that they are or are able to experience the fullness of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that you would help us to understand what your word says about reconciliation. Lord, may we understand the lengths to which you went to reconcile us to God. May we understand the goal of reconciliation. May we understand the love that was intrinsic in reconciliation. May we understand today what it means to be reconciled to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It says in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1, "For it pleased the Father." There was pleasure from God. The Father was pleased that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things are on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He begins by saying that God's plan, the Father was pleased to do things the way that he did it, and was pleased by his own Son. We find this to be the case in the Gospels, where he says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said that is at Christ's baptism. At the Transfiguration, he says it again, the Father does about his own Son. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" God was well pleased to make Christ the fullness, or to allow Christ to be the fullness of God. Now, that's because Christ is God. And we've already established that Jesus is God. And Jesus, all things are going to be under the feet of Christ. He is the authority over all things because of what he did on the cross and rose from the grave victorious over sin and death. And if you want to get to the fullness of God, then you need to be right related to Christ. That's exactly what Christ said when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." This concept of the fullness was in the Old Testament as well. You saw this whole idea of the fullness of God. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we're going to see this, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's Jesus Christ. In him, Jesus, dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You remember in the Old Testament when Isaiah saw God in the temple, and it says this train was filled, and it says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The fullness of God was illustrated there. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 5, it says, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." In Ezekiel 44, verse 4, it says, "Also, he brought me by way of the north gate and in the front of the temple, and I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord and fell on my face." This idea of the filling was back in the Old Testament. We see that the glory was it filled the temple. But it's not just going to fill the temple, it's going to fill everywhere. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those that dwell in therein." In Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, you see this whole concept of the fullness of the temple. God, through Christ, is the fullness of all things, and all of the Godhead has been brought into submission to Christ, or into fullness in Christ. And so you need to look no further to be rightly related to the fullness of God in Christ. You see, what the Gnostics did was they wanted to make a separation between Christ and the Father in so much that Christ was a stepstone to the Father. And Paul is saying that Christ is the fullness of all the Godhead bodily. He is the preeminent one, and all is fulfilled in him. Now, how does that happen? How are we rightly related to a holy God? And the answer to that is reconciliation. Notice what it says in verse 20. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself." So this concept of reconciliation, and the concept of reconciliation is the idea that you go from being an enemy to a friend. You go from being cast out to accepted, from being outside to inside, from being an enemy to a friend. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We're familiar with the term reconciled. You'll hear that term from time to time, having to do with relationships. Maybe a marriage is reconciled. Maybe you think of divorce. Somebody is divorced and they get reconciled. There is this reconciliation that happens. They're estranged and then they come back together. That's really the idea when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. That God has created us, but because of our sin, the Bible actually depicts us as enemies of God when we're born. Because of our sin. And we are at enmity with God. We're separated from God. And yet because of this concept of reconciliation, we are able to be brought near to God, and we are able to be friends of God. But this reconciliation is not just about us. Yes, we are, if we know Christ our Savior, we are reconciled to God. But this passage teaches us that all things will be reconciled to God. Notice what it says in verse 20 again. It says, and by him to reconcile all things, everything to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so we see that there's the extent of this reconciliation goes way beyond just the individual to where everything is going to be reconciled by God. Now, this was absolutely foreign to the Gnostics. They believed in something called dualism. In fact, dualism was a very common belief in the first century. It was the idea that all material things are bad, and all spiritual things and heavenly things are good. That the chair that you're sitting in right now is bad, and that you need to separate yourself from that chair as much as possible. And that the way that you do that is you just sort of close your eyes and get connected with God and forget that you're sitting in a chair. Now, that's a bunch of nonsense, isn't it? And that's what the Gnostics believe, that the more separated you were from material things, the closer you were with God. The problem with that is that God is actually going to reconcile all things to himself. The earth will be reconciled to him. The world will be reconciled to him. Heaven and earth, everything will be reconciled to him under his authority. And we're all looking forward to the day where that will happen. We notice that the extent of reconciliation is exhaustive. It is all-inclusive. It includes everything. The earth and heaven will be reconciled to God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 19, it says, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, when God created all the world, and then you have the fall, which marred the creation of God. And ever since the fall, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, ever since then, the whole creation is waiting to be restored. Verse 20 of that passage says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willing, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from bondage of creation into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. That the creation is groaning. It's not right. Things aren't right. But the answer is not that you're going to get more connected to God by shunning all of creation. The answer is that you're going to be connected to God through Christ, through Jesus Christ, and that God is going to reconcile all things to himself. And we look forward to that day. Do you ever just think about that day? Do you ever imagine it? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, it says, looking forward to the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will be melt with fervent heat. He is going to make a new heaven, and he's going to make a new earth. Everything is going to be made new. It is going to be made right. It is going to come under the submission of Christ. Everything is going to be made right. Just think about what that day will be like. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and their God. In the book of Isaiah, you find that during the millennial kingdom, that which is prior to this, that the lion will lie down with the lamb. That all things will be made right and will be reconciled. There will be no hostility. You think of the hostility of the animals. How if you go out into the wild, you're going to find animals that are hostile toward you and dangerous. That will all be gone. There will be no hostility on earth anymore. Especially once the new heaven and new earth come. God is going to reconcile all things to himself. And we ought to look forward to that day. That we have the opportunity in this life to be reconciled to God, to be connected to God in anticipation that one day everything is going to be connected to God and reconciled to God. This reconciliation is universal. It includes all people, all ethnic groups, all nations. It says in this passage, with Jews and Gentiles, they're all connected to God. They all will be reconciled to God. Now, it's interesting that when you think of the Old Testament, you think of God working primarily with the nation of Israel. Isn't that true? With the Jewish people. But then what we find is that God sets them aside and begins to work with the Gentile people. But God's goal in working with a Gentile people primarily, though not exclusively, is to make the Jewish people jealous. It says to provoke them to jealousy so that they will all then be able to be connected together by the gospel. So that there is no Jew or Greek or bond or free, that all are one in Christ, and that God has broken down this middle wall of partition between all people. That's God's goal. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. Now, how does this apply to us practically? I just want to make mention of this because I think sometimes we get this a little out of skew. Did you know that Christianity is not inherently an American idea? That the gospel is not an American idea. The gospel and Christianity came way before America was ever thought of. Sometimes we sort of attach America to Christianity. And we do it in a way that's harmful. So that other people around the world, you're a missionary to other places, and you go to other places and you're a missionary, and if you try to associate America with Christianity, you're not going to win those people to Christ. Because many nations, that is their religion is directly connected to their nation. So you have a religious, like many of the Muslim countries, they're connected. You can't separate the two. God never intended the gospel to be that way. The gospel is to transcend all cultures and all nations. And there is not one that is to be picked above another. That's what God intended. Why? Because there is actually only one race. You know that? The book of Acts says that. That there is only one race. It's the human race. And what God's goal is that the gospel would reconcile all people. That's why in a church you can have different people of different backgrounds and different nationalities and different ethnic groups and different economic... you have all coming together under what? The gospel of Christ. It's a beautiful thing when the gospel does that. And it is a divisive thing when we make the gospel tied to a particular nationality. Now, I am not saying that our country was not founded on Judeo-Christian principles or ethics. It seemed that many things were. There was at least a moral idea in the founding of our country that was tied to the Bible. But folks, let's understand this, that Christianity is not directly tied to America. Because it is not to be tied to any nation. That's why God says it is to go out to all nations. The gospel is to do that. Now, so it's universal, but it's also very personal. That he's going to reconcile all things to himself, and that he might reconcile, and that in the body of Christ we are reconciled together. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says this, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, it says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. For if they're being cast away, the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the death?" So we personally can be reconciled to God, can be restored to God through Jesus Christ. Now, let me just sit back and ask the question, what is it that we learn about God when it comes to this? The key there, folks, is to understand that it pleased God to do all of this. Do you know how much work this is? I mean, just think about the whole Old Testament and all of that, all of what went on to bring us to a place where people would be prepared for Christ. And all that took place when Christ came down to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, died to pay the punishment for our sin, rose from the grave victorious over death, seated at the right hand of the Father, and the church is inaugurated soon after that, and people are, all of what went on, wouldn't it have been just easier to clean the slate and start over with people? Like, throw us away. We live in a real throwaway society, don't we? I mean, we don't fix anything anymore. We just throw it away. It's rare to fix things. Now we just, it's cheaper to, you know, the part is more expensive than the whole thing, so we throw the whole thing away and we get something new. Aren't you glad that God didn't do that with the human race? Aren't you glad that God didn't do that with you? And we apply this practically with us. Aren't you glad that God is in the process of reconciling you to himself now? That you are reconciled to God, but he constantly is patient with us and loving toward us and wants us to and will go to great lengths to bring us to himself. Why? Because it pleases him. We'd throw each other away. And we'd throw things away when they don't work. But God doesn't do that. God is in the process of reconciling because it pleases him. There are two ways, then, it says, that we are reconciled. Look at verse 20. Having made peace, it says, through the blood of the cross. So that's one way, or the means by which we're reconciled. The method is through the cross, the blood of the cross. And then also we find a phrase in verse 21. It says, in the physical body through his death. It says the body of his flesh. That's just earlier on the passage actually says the body of Christ, talking about the church. And here when it says the body of his flesh, don't make too much of that. It's basically saying his physical body. In other words, Jesus died for this to happen. He died on the cross for this to happen. And it says that he made peace through the blood of the cross. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the question then becomes, how is it that this peace happens? Now, what we're talking here about is not the kind of peace where you have fuzzy feelings inside. Some people say, you know, like when they think of peace, they think of, well, I just have a peace about this. I feel at peace. That kind of idea, the Gnostics would like that. Okay, they would like this idea that, oh, I just feel peaceful inside and I'm all fuzzy and feel good. That's not this peace. This is the reconciling of enemies to become friends. It's not a fuzzy feeling that we're talking about here. It is going from hostility to connecting in friendship. There is a position that's happening here. And it says in the passage, having made peace, and the idea is to be made peace with God. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith to this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us of himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, I want to explain all this in a practical way to help us to understand what's going on here. When we think of what Christ did to reconcile us, what we generally think of is that Jesus paid the punishment for our sin. But folks, that's only half of it. In fact, I have an illustration. I'd like to, Zach and Nehemiah, come on up here at this time. I'm going to illustrate this for you guys. All right, so here's what we're going to do. Come on up on the stage here. And I'm going to illustrate this. Now, this illustration will break down. Big time will break down, actually. But we're going to use it to help us understand this. And I have two $20 bills here. You can't have these. I borrowed these from Kristen. I got to give them back to her afterwards. I didn't have any cash. She's got all the cash. All right. So these $20 bills, they're going to represent something way more, okay? Like $6 billion, okay? I don't have $6 billion bucks, so we're going to have to use $20 bills. And I had to borrow these from her. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. Zach is a man of means. This guy, he's got money. He's got status. He's got, you know, he has certain qualifications to be friends with him. Number one, you can't be in debt to him. Okay? No debt. All right? Okay? So you can't be in debt, number one. And number two, you have to have the same amount of money as he does. So there's two things. It's not just that you can't be in debt, but you have to have the same amount of money. Now, these guys are enemies. They're mortal enemies. Okay, they're mortal enemies, right? Okay, stay with me here, okay? All right. And there's a reason for this. Nehemiah owes Zach $6 billion, okay? I mean, I just picked a number, but like he can't ever pay it back. And Zach's going, you can't be my friend when you owe me $6 billion. It's just not going to work. Plus, I got $6 billion, and you need to be at the same status as me. Okay, so we have a problem here, don't we? All right? So Nehemiah is never going to be able to pay the $6 billion back, except Zach turns toward Nehemiah and says, you know what? Pastor Jim here has $6 billion. I want that back. And you're going to stay here like that. Okay, and I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to pay your debt off, so give him $6 billion. Okay, stay like that. You can't turn around yet, so I'll give it to you. There you go. See, there that would be a problem, right? Like, okay, you'll get the illustration in a minute. Okay, so that's $6 billion there. Okay, now, that's not enough, because he's now at zero, right? He doesn't have, so he's at zero because now he's going to give that back to him. Here, give it back to me. Okay, that's yours, okay? All right, so now he's at zero. Now they're even, okay? That's not enough. Now, here's my point. When we think of Jesus dying to pay the punishment for our sins, here's what we usually think of. We think of him dying to take our sin away. But do you know that that would not be enough? There's got to be something else that happens. We have to have the right reconciliation. Is we've got to be at the same status as him. Now, that, we don't have to be him. We have to be the same, which means we have to have his righteousness. Did you catch that? So we have to have his righteousness. So that means that this came from you. Now it comes back to me. Now I'm going to give it to him. Now you both have $20. Turn this way. And now you can be friends. Okay. Now give me my money back. Thanks.
All right, good job. All right, go have a seat. All right, so what's the point? The point is this. The right, reconcile, it has two ideas to it. One idea is the restoration of enemies to friends. The other idea is it's like a reconciling a checkbook for you older folks that still do that. I won't even have a show of hands of who still does that. It's not that many of you, I'm sure. Okay. I saw you, Carol. You raised your hand. Okay, anyway, so there's a few of you that still do that. So reconciling things in the right way. Now, look, understand this, that this is what this means. It means then, folks, that not only did the Father, we owed him a debt of something we couldn't pay, but that's not all that happened when he died for us and rose from the grave and when we accept him as our Savior. What else happens is that he places his righteousness on us so that we are at the same status. Now, that doesn't mean we're the same as God, but we have Christ's righteousness on us. And because we have Christ's righteousness on us, now we can be friends with God. Now, you just think about that for a minute. Is that not incredible? It's imagine all of the lengths to which it's so much would have been so much easier to say, all right, let me wipe you out and start over new. But it pleased God that God would do this for us, that God would take away our sin debt by sacrificing his own son on the cross for us. But not just that he would then impute his righteousness on us because of what Christ did on the cross for us. And if you ever wonder whether you're accepted by God or not, the answer is that if you trust him as your Lord and Savior, then you are accepted by him. That your value needs to be because you are reconciled to God. And you're accepted by him, and you've got his righteousness on you, which you did nothing for. And you totally don't deserve. Now, what's the point of this? The point of this is simply this. All of this is an incredible thing that we take for granted every day of our lives almost, instead of living in light of it and realizing how much it pleased God to do this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, it says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Did you catch that? Do you ever think of God as someone who's withholding things from you? He's tricky, and he doesn't really have you never know what he's going to do and that kind of thing. God isn't like that. God is a God who sacrificed his own son for you. And Romans 8:32 says that when that happened, isn't he also a God that will freely give you all things? That's our God. It pleased him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says this, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." It was the joy. How is the cross a joy? It was the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. In other words, the joy outweighed the suffering for Christ. He loves us that much? He reconciled us? He went to that extent? Why? Because it pleased him. And here is his goal, if you'll notice what it says in verse 21. Verse 21 says, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Now, did you catch that? That we were alienated from God because of our sin. We're enemies of God. And God is making us three, or God made us three things in God's sight. What is it? Above holiness, blameless, and above reproach in God's sight. So that when God sees us, he sees holiness, blamelessness, and above reproach. Are you that way? I don't know about you, but in practice, we are not. And yet, positionally, that's how God sees us, not of our own effort, but because of what Christ did for us. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for a lot of reasons. And we could go through a lot of other passages to look at this. But I'll just simply point this out to us, that God's goal for us, that we were separated from God because of our wicked works. It actually says that in the passage. What separated? It's our wicked works. It's like in John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You know why you don't want to be connected to God? You know why even your flesh as a Christian doesn't want to be connected to God? Do you know why? Because we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. The very thing that would cause us to feel accepted by God, that would cause us to be in right standing with God, the very thing that we could be connected with God, is the very thing that our flesh does not want. And it is the Word of God that's got to penetrate that, the Spirit of God that's got to penetrate that realize that the longing in our heart that we are filling with everything else in the world, the thing we need is to be reconciled to God. But the problem is we have too much pride. That's the problem. Lady Huntington, the Duchess of Buckingham, was invited to hear George Whitefield preach. George Whitefield was, of course, a very strong gospel preacher. And after Lady Huntington heard George Whitefield, she said this: "It is monstrous to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This I find highly offensive and insulting. I cannot bear this, basically. We should relish any sentiments so much at variance with the high rank and good breeding." I mean, she just could not bear to hear George Whitefield tell her that she's the scum of the earth. And yet that's exactly what we are apart from Christ. We are enmity with God. We are estranged from God. We are worth nothing unless we are redeemed by Christ and we are rightly reconciled to Him. And what that does, folks, is that when that happens, we are in God's sight, we are holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. But nobody can touch us and say, "Well, you did this or you did that, and therefore you are not rightly related to Christ anymore." Because it was by the work of Christ alone that saves us and makes us accepted by Him. However, as soon as you say that, our mind thinks and says, okay, holy, blameless, and above reproach. That's my position in Christ. That's how God sees me, but I don't feel like I'm doing that. How many of you ever had that went through your mind? Like, that doesn't sound like me, okay? Because it is positionally, but we're in the process of that happening practically. In other words, we are, at the time we come to Christ, we are positionally that way, that God sees us that way because He sees Christ and His righteousness given to us. But every day of our lives, we are in the progress of that happening, that we need to live out what is truly the case. Martin Luther gave this illustration. He said, imagine that somebody that had a fatal disease, was mortally ill, went to the doctor. And the doctor, after examining him, realized that there was a medication that would, without question, that was sure to cure him. And he was so positive that he gave him the medication that as soon as he gave him the medication, he declared him to be healed. Now, it wasn't as though he lost all the symptoms of being healed. He didn't lose all the symptoms of being healed right away. It took time for the medication to work. And as time went on, he was healed. But the physician declared him to be healed because he was so confident that the medication would heal him.
And it's the same way with you and I as Christians. The gospel is so definitively healing us that God could declare us righteous, and that healing work is going on in our lives so that one day we will be conformed to the image of Christ, we'll be like Christ. But we need to understand that there is a condition involved here. Look at verse 23 with me. It says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, there is this condition that you need to be continuing in the faith. Now, there is actually a lot of debate as to whether this condition is really a condition. It says, if you continue in the faith. Some people believe that should be translated, since you will continue in the faith. Others believe, no, this is an actual condition. It's not as clear here as it is other places where you have clear conditional clauses. The construction's different here. I won't get into all that. But the bottom is, I think it's a bit ambiguous on purpose. Because what Paul wants to do here is to note that we do have a human responsibility in all of this. See, just after he has claimed here, or he has said here, that we are blameless and holy in sight of God, he now wants to reiterate that there is a responsibility on your part and my part. We have a responsibility. Never should you think so far into God's grace, never should you think that God's grace absolves you of responsibility. God's grace doesn't absolve you of responsibility. God's grace enables you to fulfill your responsibility. That's what God's grace does. It empowers you to be able to do that. And he says that here. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached in every creature to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, what is guaranteed for the Christian? What is guaranteed is that we will be accepted by Christ one day. We are accepted in the Beloved now, that one day when we see Christ, we will be accepted by Him. That's guaranteed. But here's, folks, not what's not guaranteed. What's not guaranteed is God's pleasure, Christ's pleasure at the judgment seat of Christ. Did you catch that? That's not guaranteed. God's acceptance is guaranteed. God's pleasure in our lives living out is not guaranteed. God's acceptance of us is guaranteed, and so that we will live eternally with Him. But there are going to be some that stand before this judgment seat of Christ, and God is not necessarily pleased. And folks, that is our human responsibility. The question for us is not whether God will accept us. We know that will happen. And if we question God's acceptance of us, then we have a problem. We're not relying on what Christ did for us. However, if we think that God, no matter what we do in this life, is going to be pleased with our life, then we are also mistaken. There is personal responsibility for us. And so he says it this way. What is it that we need to do? What's our role in fulfilling our personal responsibility? He says, positively, first of all, he says that you need to be grounded and steadfast. The word grounded has a connotation of a foundation. And we can think of a building. A building has a foundation. And if you have a solid foundation, then you have a solid foundation to build upon. You have a real problem if a building moves off of its foundation, right? So that's the idea of being grounded. This word steadfast has the idea of being deeply rooted. So the idea, you put the two together, it means to be deeply rooted in the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. We are to be deeply rooted in Jesus Christ. And when we are deeply rooted in Jesus Christ, then we will, in the foundation of Jesus Christ, then we will be steadfast and we will be able to please God. That's why it says this in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So you are steadfast, rooted in Christ, who is the foundation. You understand you're accepted by God no matter what because of Christ. And rooted in that, it frees you to be able to live for Christ so that you could please him, so that one day you stand before him and you can, he is pleased with your life. And he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Our goal in life as Christians ought to be to please him and to one day hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Negatively, it says here, and you are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. The word moved away is the idea of to drift away. That's how it happens. You know, it doesn't happen usually, or maybe ever, where we one day are firmly grounded in Scripture, firmly grounded in our position in Christ, firmly grounded in the truths of God, and then the next day, literally, we just move out. That's not usually how it happens. It is a slow drift. I won't mention a name today because not the point, but there is a particular person in Christianity, a previous pastor that was well known, that just yesterday or the day before renounced his faith, said, I am no longer a Christian. But there is no question that this was not a next day decision. This was a drift over time. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away, or lest we let those things slip. The danger is not suddenly that we are rooted one day and uprooted the next. The danger that there is a slow slide or a slow slip away from the foundation of Jesus Christ. And it says here, he reminds them, this is a universal gospel which we preach to every creature under heaven. Don't be removed, and he says this, don't be removed away from the hope of the gospel. You know, that's often how we're moved. So, understand this. We've got, on one hand, our present position in Christ, that we are accepted by God through Christ. And what we're looking to is the day of the coming of Christ. That's the hope, which we've already learned about before in Colossians chapter 1. How do we keep from slipping? It's those two points that we're constantly focused on. We're focused on who we are in Christ. That's one point. And we're focused on our future of where we're going, the hope of Christ, the coming of Christ. And in the coming of Christ, we already know one thing, we're accepted by God. But the thing we don't know yet that's our responsibility is whether our lives are going to be pleasing to him. How do we stay straight and not drift? It's those two points. How do we keep from slipping? Those two points. Number one, I am accepted by God. And I'm looking to that confident hope of Christ coming back. And with that in mind, I'm going to live for his pleasure. So what all is going on in this passage, and what should we conclude? Number one, God's heart to restore is demonstrated in his work of reconciliation. He wants to restore. And folks, we ought to respond in worship and joy and gratefulness. Number two, Christ's work of reconciliation changes us from Christ's blood. We should live in the confidence of knowing that we are in Christ. It changes us. It changes us positionally, and it's in the process of changing us practically. And number three, our responsibility in this life is that our practice would match our position. Our practice would match our position. And that we would be able to stand before the Lord, and he would be able to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Is that your heart? Do you ever get confused between acceptance and pleasure? Are you ever tempted to work toward God's acceptance of you and you forget that that's already done and what you need to do is work toward God's pleasure of you? And your life. This brings the right, it sets things in the right place. And what we're going to find in the book of Colossians is that now that this is set correctly, we're going to be able to apply these things as we go through the book of Colossians. Reconciliation, going from enemy to friend, is such an important and glorious concept, and we ought to live in light of it. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the rich and detailed truths that we find in Colossians chapter 1. It is truly a book that is chocked full. It is full of meaning. And we want to stand and just be grateful, and express our gratefulness for who you are. And it says, as the songwriter wrote, you didn't just rip out the page, you restored us through reconciliation. Christ, because of his work on the cross, removed our sin debt from us. Christ gives us his righteousness so that when you see us, we are accepted because we are righteous before, we're declared righteous before you. Father, would you help us to live in light of that? Would you help us every day of our lives to ask the question, are we pleasing you? I think so often life would be so much simpler if we're not asking the question, are we accepted by you or others or ourselves, but are we pleasing you every day of our lives? Help us to take on that yoke. Lord, help us to not slip, but to stand firmly rooted and grounded so that we can hear one day, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.